Blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. Question number one, are you that kind of person? Do you enjoy the blessing tonight because your heart is set on making a spiritual journey? The pilgrimage that the author has in view is the journey through this life that we would call in this New Testament age, this New Testament dispensation, the Christian way of life. Do you consider your time on this earth as a journey toward a destination? And if so, where are you going? That would be the first question. As you move into verse 6, it says, as though, that is, those who share this blessing of being on a pilgrimage, as they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The Hebrew word Baca means the place of weeping. What it means is that when you and I set our sights on following the plan of God for our life, we are going to go through times of great testing. We're going to go through times of great difficulty. We're going to go through a lot of personal, strenuous spiritual struggles that no one else is going to understand, and it's going to be very difficult for us to convey to someone else exactly what we're going through. One of the plagues that is a pox on the attitude that most believers have is that everybody should have the spiritual experience that I have. Everyone should see the Christian life the way I see it. Everyone should live the Christian life the way I live it. And this is a great tragedy because you are not the center of the universe. I'm not saying you individually, but the person who has this attitude. This person assumes that every believer must, in essence, walk the same path, have the same experiences, conform to the same idea, and so on and so forth. And, of course, that's not true. You're going to have tests that others don't have. Others are going to have tests you don't have. You can go to them and say, I know just how you feel. But you really don't. So why go through the hypocrisy of pretending that you do? Every person faces their own spiritual battle, and there is no way that you and I can fully comprehend what that battle means to them or what they may be going through. I have known plenty of fear in my life. If I meet a Christian who, for whatever strange reason, has a pathological fear of cats, it's very easy for me to look at them and say, well, they're obviously not a mature believer because they have a fear of cats. The trouble is, others who would scoff at them as struggling with a ridiculous fear have other fears that are just as ridiculous, just as foolish, just as childish. I always love it when I see these guys driving around in cars and they have, you know, it's so easy to be so bold when you're safe. And they have these big letters, no fear. I have no fear. And I ran into one such individual one time when I was speaking at a youth conference, and he had a T-shirt. His T-shirt had a symbol. The symbol was anarchy. Most of you have seen it, the big A inside the circle, which represents the survival of the fittest. No rules, no regulation, do your own thing. And on the back of his shirt in big letters, he had no fear. And he came up to confront me about something that I had taught, and he was initially quite confident, or appeared to be quite confident in his position. And as we talked, I said, would you mind telling me what that symbol on your shirt means? And I knew, of course, what it meant. And he said, it means anarchy. And I said, is that what you are for? And he said, yeah. And I said, would you explain to me your idea of anarchy? And he said, well, anarchy is where no one tells you what to do. You do whatever you feel like doing at the moment. And I said, and I notice on the back of your shirt it has no fear. Is that a part of your philosophy toward life? And he said, absolutely. And I just took one step close to him and got about 2 inches away from his face, eyeball to eyeball. And I said, how would you like it if right now I decided to jerk your head off and spit down your neck? And all of a sudden, well, you can't do that. And I said, well, this is the philosophy that you're promoting. And I am absolutely convinced that I can do it. So how would you like it if I just suddenly felt like expressing my spirit of anarchy? Well, he didn't like that, see, because in his idea, anarchy was just for him. Everyone else should obey the law. It's kind of like the thief who excuses stealing. A lot of people excuse their thefts and their stealing, but you know what? The thing a thief hates more than anything else, you know what it is? Somebody stealing from them. They hate that. That shouldn't happen. And it goes back to the attitude that I said that is very easy for all of us to sort of develop in our life, and that is, I'm kind of the center of the universe, and the universe revolves around me, and therefore the sun rises and sets on me, and so on and so forth. Well, the author of this short psalm understands differently, and he realizes that those who are on a spiritual pilgrimage are going to pass through places of tremendous sorrow, great weeping. Baka means a place of tremendous testing and trial and heartache and difficulty and pain. But you notice that as they pass through it, they make it a spring. In other words, this dry and waterless spiritual waste that they pass through after they've gone through it, not for them, but for someone who comes behind them, they are going to turn that waterless desert, that waterless wasteland, into a spring. Many of you have experienced that very thing. Some of you have gone through divorce, and some of you have experienced the soul-ravaging effects of divorce. And as if divorce and the destruction of a marriage and the breakdown of a family wasn't painful enough, the Christian church loves to make it even more painful on you by relegating you to a second-class Christian status. Well, after all, you've been divorced, so God really can't use you. The best you can hope for is just to kind of hang in there as a Christian, and maybe you'll get somewhere in the lower echelon of things in eternity. But you'll never, of course, be as high as those of us who have never suffered divorce. Well, that's a great tragedy, because there are many people who have suffered those soul-shaking experiences of a breakdown of a marriage and a family. And going through it, it seemed no one could help them. Going through it, it seemed no one had the answers. No matter who they tried to share their anguish and agony and pain and sorrow and suffering with, no one could understand. Some of you may have been through the ravages of drug addiction. And we understand this at least from a little bit closer point of view, not because Nan has been a drug addict. I've managed to keep her from that particular area of problem. But our oldest son went deep into the clutches of drug addiction, not only drug addiction, but drug dealing and all kinds of criminal activity. And there were years that we didn't know if he was alive or dead. And he came very close to spending the rest of his life in prison. And it seemed that nothing we could do could help him. He was a believer. He was a child of God, but he turned his back on the Word and he walked away and he wanted to do things his own way. And it seemed that we just couldn't help him. But you know what he does now? Now he works with young men who have gone through or are on the brink of going through the very things he himself has gone through. And that dry, waterless waste that no one seemed to help him, that the Lord carried him through, now he turns it into a spring for someone else. Your divorce may be God's way of preparing you to be a blessing to people whose hearts and lives and souls have been ravaged in that way. Your financial ruin may be the waterless waste, the place of weeping, the valley of Baca that you are going to have to go through. Your loss of a loved one may be God's way of preparing you for a plan and a purpose He has for you. so that you are going to have a ministry to other people, and that where no one seemed to be there for you, you are going to remember the loneliness and the anguish. You're going to remember the hardship and the difficulty. You're going to remember the dark days of waking up without any hope and without any sense of purpose, and you're going to realize that now I have something to offer to other people. Every pain, every sorrow, every heartache that you and I go through is preparation for a ministry to someone else. It's a valley of weeping where God Himself seems to have gone on vacation. It seems as if He's absent. As the psalmist often writes, "Oh God, how long will you be absent? How long will I pray and you will not hear?" But why does He seem to leave us in those most difficult times? Because He's actually the closest. He Himself is in the very storm that we inhabit. He Himself is in the very turmoil that is a part of our life. Because He allows these things to break us and remake us. He allows these things so that He can remold us into an instrument and a vessel of honor for His glory. So passing through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. Let me just throw out this idea. Everything that happens to you in your life, of a difficult, of a painful, of a sorrowful nature, it's up to you whether it'll turn into a ministry or whether it's going to become a root of bitterness in your life. You have to choose. It can't be both. It can only be one. Is it going to be a root of bitterness? Is it going to leave lingering anger? Is it going to leave a residual hostility toward God? I'm always interested when I hear people say, "I'm angry at God." I always kind of want to step back a few paces, because it doesn't do to be angry with God. It doesn't do to fight with Him. No one's ever won. I might take a chance stepping into a ring with Mike Tyson. I mean, I wouldn't stand a chance, but at least I'd make a million for stepping into the ring with Him. But stepping into the ring with God, there's no profit. You're going to lose, and it's going to be painful. So it's best to not become angry and let that root of bitterness get planted in our soul. Notice they make it a spring, and the rain also covers it with pools. In other words, the grace of God is going to use that situation to be a blessing to other people. Verse 7, they go from strength to strength. You might remember in Romans 1:17, Paul talks about the life of a believer, and he says they go from what? Faith to faith. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, Paul talks about the spiritual experience in another way, and he says they go from what? Glory to glory. What is the point? If you move from faith to faith, you're going to go from strength to strength, and in the end, it will be glory to glory. You and I have to choose what to do with our spiritual pilgrimage. They go from strength to strength. And then the text says, each one appears before God in Zion. The Hebrew verb here is in the passive. Each one of them is seen by God in Zion. What is it saying? When you go through those times and it seems no one's there, God is there. When it seems that no one cares, He cares. When it seems that He is furthest from you, He is right there guarding you, protecting you, limiting your suffering within the parameters and the boundaries that He Himself has set to make of you a new person, more suitable, more fitted for ministry. Now, I want you to indulge with me for just a few moments in a situation, a little evaluation for you to think about. Suddenly you wake up. Let's don't worry about where you've been up until that time. Suddenly you wake up and you find yourself in a strange landscape, someplace you've never been before. Lying on the ground next to you is a map that you have never seen before. You don't know where you are. You don't know where you're going. You don't know what to do, but you do know one thing. You better think of something to do, because you're not going to survive where you are. What are you going to do? Well, if you end up in Kansas and the map is of Western Australia, you're in real trouble, because the map doesn't relate to where you are. Many Christians are trying to relate Scripture to a life that doesn't exist. It's the life of their fantasy. It's the life of their own philosophical demonstration or philosophical expression that this is how I see myself, and this is how I see my world, and this is how I see things ought to be, and so I look at Scripture, and lo and behold, it doesn't seem to relate. And the reason it doesn't seem to relate is because we've got the wrong map and we're in the wrong landscape. What we're talking about here is spiritual navigation. If you're a pilgrim, you're passing through territory you are unfamiliar with. Let me just quickly show you the territory. We started it last week. There are five words in the Hebrew language for faith. And these five words represent five mountain peaks of spiritual experience. The first mountain peak we find ourselves on once we have believed in Jesus Christ as our Savior. The word for faith here is the Hebrew word Amen. This is the word that's used in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. And this is the word for initial believing faith. Abraham believed in the Lord and it was accounted to him for righteousness. We could call this beginning faith or the beginning mountain peak. We have the word Amen, which means to lean on a staff. And if you're going on a journey, a staff is a good thing to have. As I said last week, I always take one with me when I go into New Guinea. And we have a staff, and that staff is our beginning faith. It's immature faith, it's incomplete faith, but we do know one thing. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He died on the cross for my sin. He paid my debt. He gave me eternal life. He provided for me forgiveness, and therefore I am going to rely on that truth and that relationship. Now, we go through valleys after we believe. Many people, and I know that happened this way with me, I became a believer in Jesus Christ and I thought, this is great. I know I'm going to heaven. What difference does it make what happens to me the rest of my life? I'm going to be in heaven in the end, and so I can look at everything that comes along in life and I can just go through, on a lark as a breeze because I have eternal life. Life from here on out is going to be easy. It's going to be wonderful. I'm going to be happy all the time, and so on and so forth. You know, you kind of become that zippity-doo-dah Christian. You know, the one who's talking about how everything's wonderful and everything's going my way, and, you know, even the bluebirds are singing along with you and so forth. But life doesn't stay that way very long. Because somewhere along the line, you find that even with eternal life, even though you know you're going to heaven, even if you understand that you're a child of God, and God's Word begins to make sense to you, you're going to go through tests that are going to shake your confidence. They are going to shatter your illusions about life. Friends are going to deceive you. Friends are going to betray you. People you counted on will let you down. People you thought were the shining example of what a Christian ought to be are going to fail you. And it's always a good thing to see a Christian fall off of a pedestal. It's always a good thing to see a pastor fall off a pedestal. The best thing for a pastor to do is refuse to let people put him on a pedestal. Don't let people deify you. Don't let people lift you up and think, oh, this person is one step away from God. There's God, and then there's Jesus, and then there's this guy. No, you don't allow people to do that because you have to communicate and convey to people your own weakness and your own frailty. And sometimes the only way God can get that across to some people is to let you fall flat on your face in front of them, and then they wake up and they realize, oh, I was depending on my pastor, not Jesus Christ. I was depending on this Christian friend, not Jesus Christ. You're going to go through valleys of testing. As we move on in the spiritual life, there's another mountain to climb. That's the second Hebrew word for faith, and that word is batak. Batak is the word that represents faith as a wrestling match. This is the word that is used in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, where it encourages us to not rely on our own understanding. In all our ways, we are to trust in Him, to commit our path unto the Lord. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and so on and so forth. And the word batak is a word that means to cast your cares on the Lord. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will direct your path. This is what Peter meant in 1 Peter 5 and verse 7 when he said, casting all your cares on Him, knowing that He cares for you. Now the point I want you to understand is this. Last 2 weeks ago we studied the four great tests of the spiritual life, and that first test is going to come right here. And you know what that test is? That is the test of your consecration to Jesus Christ. In other words, have you made a commitment that your life is for His use? Have you made a commitment in gratitude and appreciation for what He has done? Not in the sense of trying to repay Him, not in the sense of trying somehow to buy what He has done for you, but in the sense of showing appreciation, in the sense of showing gratitude. Paul called it the debt of grace. God has given us undeserving and unmerited grace. And therefore, are we going to choose to give Him our life, or are we going to keep it for ourselves? That's test number one. And folks, if we don't pass that test, we don't get here. I don't care how much we may think, hey, I am a mature believer, I've learned X, Y, Z of doctrine, I know this, that, and the other thing, I've got 387 notebooks in my closet that show that I know it, and therefore I am a phenomenal believer in the realm of face-to-face combat. Doesn't happen that way. The real test is how you and I can deal with the heart-breaking and heart-aching difficulties of life, and because of dedication to Him, to cast our cares on the Lord. There's a third mountaintop, and I'm going to have to bring the next two down below, but that is the mountaintop called Kasah, C-H-A-S-A-H. The Kasah mountaintop is used in Psalm 57 and verse 1. We have the idea in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 18. Each of these words is a word picture where Batak pictures you taking your problem as an enemy. You pick him up and you slam him to the mat. I talked last week about Greco-Roman wrestling. This is how they did it. Kasah is a word that means to find a safe refuge. To find a safe refuge. If you look around the world tonight, you look at the events that are taking place, you look at the storm clouds that are on the horizon, you look at the possibilities, which in some cases are very grim, where can you find a safe place? I know people who move to remote areas in these times to find a safe place. I know people who buy properties and they arm themselves and they put up fences and they get dogs and they do all of these things. They are going to be safe. Well, there's only one problem. You can't lock the world outside and have any impact for Jesus Christ. You can't isolate yourself in such a way that you are secure and hope that nothing's going to touch you. It doesn't work that way. You and I have a promise from God, and He reminds us of it right here when He says in verse 9, O God, behold our shield and look upon the face of your anointed. When you and I recognize that Jesus Christ is our shield, and He's a shield that goes all around us. He is a shield that covers us from top to bottom, from side to side, 360 degrees. We are surrounded in the security that we have in Jesus Christ. He said, I hold you in my hand and nothing can touch you unless I allow it to pass through my hand. And therefore, our security is not in a place, it's not in provisions, it's not in steps we might take to make sure that the tragedies and the uncertainties of the world can touch us. It's in a living relationship with God through faith in Christ, moment by moment, day by day. Kasah faith means that I have learned to hide myself in my fellowship with Jesus Christ. I have learned that the things that are a threat to my life, the things that are a threat to my marriage, the things that are a threat to my family, the things that vie for my attention to lead me astray, all of these things, I can take refuge in the person of Jesus Christ. But of course, there's a test that comes along before we are ever going to reach that place, and that is, am I willing to bank on the revelation of God's Word more than my own experience? Is God's Word more real to me than the world around me? We talk about positive volition to God's Word. Most of the time, what that means to most people is, I'm willing to go and listen. That's a pretty poor example of positive volition. Positive volition to God's Word is far beyond that. It's a willingness to take up the sword and the shield, to take up the belt and the armor, and to go to battle in our own arena, in our own mission field, to bring glory to Jesus Christ, to have an impact in the souls of other people, and that's really why we're here. So, kasa means I have learned to hide in the refuge of the rock. The picture is of a fox running into a safe place, of a rabbit running into a safe place, the cleft of the rock. The fox is chasing him. The rabbit runs into the hole, and he's safe. I can tell you there are several rabbits up around Keller Barren that didn't make it. Two more mountains. Yakal. Yakal is the Hebrew word for applying dressing to a wound. In other words, you've been wounded in battle, you need to put a bandage on it. Job illustrates it in Job 13:15 when he says, "Though he slay me, yet I will trust in him." Job didn't understand why he was suffering. He didn't understand why his children had died. He didn't understand why all of his livestock and wealth and resources were gone. He didn't understand where God was when he was crying out and calling on him to explain himself. He didn't understand any of that, but he understood one thing. I know how to apply my own healing to my own wounds. By the way, this is where you get beyond the hand-holding stage of the Christian life. Some Christians want their hand held all the time. They don't think of the church as a base of operations for training an elite group of spiritual soldiers. They think of the local church as an old maid society, a lonely heart society, a place where you can come and, I suppose, play spiritual bingo and feel good about yourself. That's not the purpose of the church. The purpose of the church is to make you spiritually self-sustaining. The purpose of the church is to teach you to stand on your own two feet. The purpose of the church is to train you so that when you face those difficulties in your life, you are able to go through the valley of Baca. David understood it well. He stated it in Psalm 23, "When I go through the valley of the shadow of death," and he wasn't talking about dying. He was talking about those times when you feel like you're dying. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." That's a decision. Why? Because you are with me. Whether I can feel your presence or not, whether it seems like you hear my prayers or not, whether I feel near to God or not, you are with me, and therefore I will be secure and stand strong as I continue my spiritual journey. So Yakal Mountain means that you and I as a believer have navigated from the point of salvation to the point of initial spiritual victories, to the point of finding refuge in the person of Jesus Christ, to the point where we are spiritually self-sustaining enough to go through extremely difficult circumstances of life, and we're able to stand on our own with the Lord as our strength and as our guide. And then finally we have the fifth word, which is kawa or kava, Q-A-W-A-H. How often we hear this quoted from Isaiah 40:31. "They that wait on the Lord will exchange their strength. They will mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint." This is the strongest word for faith in the Hebrew language. The word pictures taking small threads, weaving those threads together, many of them, into a strong and unbreakable rope. As we're told in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 9 and verse 4, a cord of three strands is not easily broken. One strand you may be able to break, two also. But as you get more and more strands together, the rope becomes more and more difficult to break, and ultimately it is unbreakable. People have often said, when you get to the end of your rope, tie a knot and hang on. Sounds nice. That's not what Scripture says. Scripture says, weave more rope. take more promises, take more principles, learn more doctrines, take all those little threads of understanding that you gain from the study of God's Word and continue to weave them together so that the rope of your faith is unshakable, and you're going to find yourself waiting, long-distance endurance terminology. You are going to be in it for the long haul. You're going to be there at the finish. You're going to persevere. You're going to have patience. You're going to have long-suffering. You're going to go through the test and the trial of life, because all of us have to realize, whether we die tonight, tomorrow, next week, or the Lord comes first, however long your life may have been, from Jack, who I suppose is probably the elder among us here tonight, to those who are young, whether you live 85 or 90 years, whether you live 20 years, isn't really the issue. God has already determined the day of your death. He already has it written down. He already knows when it is. Or in the event that Jesus Christ comes soon, which I think He will. How soon? I don't know. Sorry, I can't give you the day. God knows how long your life and my life is going to be. The point is, when I come to the end of my life, am I still going to be growing in grace? When I come to the end of my life, am I still going to be navigating? Now, I've basically given you a map. The map goes something like this. Here is a starting point, the cross. Here are the mountaintops. And the idea is that this is the path that leads from the cross to the crown. Put yourself for a moment back in that situation. You find yourself in alien territory. You have a map laying beside you. How can you tell if the map goes with the country in which you find yourself? If you want to navigate across unknown territory, there are three things you have to have. Maybe you can help me. What do you need? You need a reference point. In other words, you have to know, very important, where you are. You can stand on the railroad track at Cook and look both directions, and all you see is railroad tracks disappearing into the vast distance. What if you find yourself 10 kilometers west of Cook and you decide to walk west? Because I have a compass, and the compass says, you know, somehow I just feel that I should walk west. I'm going to die. How are you going to know where to go? The ideal in navigating, folks, is to have three things. The three things that we've given here. You have to know where you are. You know what that means in spiritual terms? You have to be honest with yourself in light of God's Word. Trying to fool yourself is the game Christians play. Luke and I were talking about this on our trip back from Keller Barron, and I was explaining to him how the great danger of developing a pseudo-spirituality. Pseudo-spirituality says, you've been divorced, I haven't, therefore I'm superior. Pseudo-spirituality says, I pray three times a day, you only pray once, I'm superior. Pseudo-spirituality says that my Christian life is a more acceptable expression of faith in Christ than your Christian life, and therefore I'm superior, or any one of the other things that you can go on. Or I've had a vision, and you haven't had a vision. I have them every night. I just call them dreams. I don't know what it is these people get all worked up about. I just happen to be one of those people that the ancient folks used to call dreamers. I don't mean that in the sense of I have a dream, Martin Luther King. I mean that in the sense of when I go to sleep, I live an 8 or 10 hour experience while I sleep. I dream the whole night long. I can get up and I can give you explicit details about what I've done all night long in just endless dream. And I love it, because I say goodnight to Nan and I say, I wonder where I'll go tonight. She always laughs and says, who knows? Always some strange thing. You have to know where you are. And you may have an idea that makes you something in your own mind, but if that's not reality, how are you going to know where you need to go? You have to have a compass. Or at least the ability to determine your direction. And it helps to have a map to orient to where you are. Now, how many of you have ever heard of a guy by the name of Harold Gatty? Anybody ever heard of Harold Gatty? God loves me. He gives me things like this. Harold Gatty, I'll read you just a short portion about him because he's quite a unique Australian. Future generations, it says, will have reason to be grateful that Harold Gatty, during the latter years of his life, recorded with painstaking care his immense and unique fund of knowledge in the realm of pathfinding by natural methods. You could drop this guy anywhere in the world and he'd find his way out with no map and no compass. During World War II, he wrote a book called The RAF Book, his first work on the subject, which was standard equipment in the U.S. Army Air Force life rafts. It's very interesting that while Harold Gatty was born in Campbelltown, Tasmania, on January 5, 1903, in 1931, he won worldwide fame as an air navigator through his record-breaking 8-day flight around the world with a guy by the name of Wiley Post in the Winnie Mae. That same year, the United States Army Air Corps embarked on its first specialized courses in air navigation, and Harold Gatty was placed in charge of air navigation research and training for the United States. That's against the law. It's against the law, at least it was at that time, for a member of the Australian military to be put in a position of authority in another country, in the military. The military regulation restricting such activities with our armed forces to American citizens was waived in his case to enable him as an Australian to accept this position, which he filled with great distinction for several years. And it goes on and on and on about Harold Gatty. But the thing I want you to get about him is this. Harold Gatty learned a very important lesson. And the lesson is something that I want you to get in your mind, and it is this. What if you could internalize within yourself the map so that you don't need it? In other words, you memorize a map. You know that map. You can see it in your mind. You have it within you. Not only can you internalize that map, you can also internalize that compass. So that instead of fumbling around in your pocket, in your pack, or maybe you dropped it somewhere along the way, you have within yourself something that unerringly guides you in the right direction. And if you had this map and compass internalized within yourself, you would have an ability to never ever be lost. Anywhere you found yourself on the spiritual landscape of your life, because you would be able to orient the map in your soul to the terrain through which you have to walk. Earlier I used the illustration, and this is very basic and fundamental. Harold Gatty believed that we should learn, and especially people involved in remote areas and people involved in the military should learn to navigate without aids. To know the direction, to know where they are, to know where they need to go, to know how far the distances are, to be able to find all of these things. He was shown a photograph. Someone asked him where the photograph was. He named the place in the world. He named the country. He named the location of the country. He told them what the prevailing winds were. He told them which direction the photograph was taken. He told them a whole lot of things about it simply by his precise knowledge of how to observe and look at things and see the clues that most of us just walk right past. Pretty amazing. If you found yourself in that landscape that was unknown to you and you look at your map, and on your map you find that there is a very big mountain here, and there's a smaller mountain here, and there's a little tiny mountain here. You look on your map and you see that, and then you look up and you say, oh yes, I can see a big mountain here and a smaller one here and one here. You're on your way to determining where you are. And if you're able to place yourself on that map and say, this is where I am in relation to these, and by the map I can tell my direction, you have some idea now of where you are, and hopefully some idea of the direction you need to set off. Correct? If you know where you are, you're at the beginning of knowing where you need to go. And hopefully that map is going to help you, give you some idea of a destination. This is all simply an illustration. I'm using it as a point. And it comes down to the three wise men, or however many there were. They could have been 50. We say three wise men. The Bible doesn't tell us how many there were. You remember what it says about the wise men, and they saw the star in the east, and they followed the star until it went and stood over the babe, and this led them to the manger, and there was the Christ child. And we picture, what kind of a star was this? Some people say it was a comet. Some people say it was the alignment of Saturn, Jupiter, and Mars. Some people say this, that, and other things. I've often thought, well, you know, it must have been an angel. It must have been an angel that shined and went before them until it stood over the place. Well, that was until I read Harold Gatty's book. Harold Gatty describes navigation in the ancient world. Let me just read you a brief paragraph. Let me just find it very quickly. Captain Cook. What's Captain Cook famous for? Well, he discovered a lot of things. We're very proud of our discoverers. When Captain Cook sailed into the Pacific in his 98-foot endeavor, he was astounded to find that these ingenious Polynesian islanders had already traversed the vast and often rough stretches of the Pacific Ocean in double-hulled vessels, which we today call catamarans, 110 feet long with two masts, mat sails, cabin on deck, capable of carrying 140 people. They had already mapped out the Pacific Ocean. He discovered Hawaii and Fiji and a lot of other places because these guys told him where to look. How were they able to do that? It was the Polynesians, whose ocean was more stable weather, who first developed natural navigation by the stars to a fine art. But they learned certain principles of star navigation from early Arab navigators. It was not until the 2nd century AD that the Arabs brought the magnetic needle from China, and before this ever happened, the Polynesians had already mapped out the Pacific Ocean. Why is that important? They had names for over 150 stars, and here's how they navigated. And I want you to think again of the wise men coming from Persia. What does the scripture actually tell us? They saw the star in the east, and they followed it to where it stood. That's a precise definition of star navigation as used by the Polynesian people in the time of Jesus Christ. If you watch the heavens at night and getting out away from the city, I saw the most spectacular display of stars, and I was looking at them, and you see Orion, and you see the Southern Cross, and you see the Scorpio and all the rest of them, and you look at them, and they always stay in the same place. But the interesting thing is this, as I was looking straight up, I saw stars that were right above me. And those stars have a rising point on the eastern horizon. The Polynesians set off across, in some cases, 3,000 miles of uncharted ocean with no map and no compass, because they knew the stars that rose in the east, and they knew where those stars stood at their meridian, and they knew that under those stars is a little tiny island, maybe a couple of miles across, and in all the thousands and thousands of miles of that vast Pacific Ocean, they could find that place by following that star. Do you get my point? If you could freeze the night sky at midnight, there would be certain constellations right above Perth. And if you saw where those constellations rose in the east and how they tracked that same course night after night, you would be able, presumably, to set off from the east coast of Africa in a ship, sail to find Perth. Now, some of you may not be all that interested in navigation, but what's my point? My point is this. You and I have a map in our Bible. It's the same map for every one of us. It doesn't cover the exact path that you're going to follow. You young people want to know who you should marry. The Bible's not going to tell you.
What it's going to do is give you the coordinates that you need to guide you to that right place. You have to discover that discovery for yourself. You have to discover what the will of God for your life is. You have to discover your spiritual gift. You have to keep moving forward and finding out, why am I on the face of this earth? And until we become so familiar with this book and we start using the compass that God has placed within us called the Holy Spirit and orienting the map to our life and our landscape, our spiritual experience, and allowing the Spirit of God to make that application and to guide us in that direction, we are going to stumble around in circles all of our life. See, there are two things that navigators need to understand. They both come under the idea of declination. Declination means that when you take a map, it says this is north, and so you point it north and you say this is north. But of course, you know there's a difference in magnetic north and map north. That's called declination, and it differs wherever you are in the world. It may be 5 degrees, it may be 10 degrees, someplace it may be 20 degrees. And if you don't know the declination of the place where you live, how much that map may be off from true north, you're going to wander off and get lost. There's another form of declination that we have to learn about when we go out into the bush, and that is the declination of your own particular walk. When you and I walk, every single one of us, it's guaranteed, if we're on a nice flat plot of ground, are going to walk in a circle. Every one of us will do it. Pioneers, explorers have been horrified after walking for some shorter times and others longer times to find that after walking for a long time in what they were convinced was the right direction, they come back on their own tracks. I even read of an anthropologist who was studying the missing link, went out into a jungle area, began exploring, looking for the missing link. He was walking barefoot. He finally came upon tracks which he was convinced were the missing link. He had found him, and lo and behold, he had found his own tracks. So he became his own missing link, I suppose. What's the point? The point is that you and I do not have an inherent ability to go straight. You have a declination in your life. And it may be the lure of sex, and it may be the lure of drugs, or it may be the lure of praise. It may be the lure of wanting to be first all the time. Whatever it is, that is going to pull at your gate for the rest of your life. It's going to pull at your path for the rest of your life, because that area of your sin nature is never, ever going to change until you enter into glory with Jesus Christ. If you and I are going to navigate the path that leads us from the cross to the crown, if we're going to fulfill the plan of God for our life so that at the end we hear, as Mark said earlier, "Well done, good and faithful servant," we're going to have to realize the absolute essential necessity of taking God's Word, combining it with the filling of the Holy Spirit, and keeping ourselves on His track, not ours. So that as we set our heart, and I think someone mentioned it earlier when I was asking what you need, knowing where you are is one thing. In spiritual terms, that's a matter of honesty. It's a matter of humility. What does Paul say? "Let every man have this mind in you, which was also in Christ." Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. Humility is a marvelous, marvelous virtue, which, by the way, none of us have exploited. There's a lot of unexplored territory out there in the realm of humility, in the realm of realizing the necessity of recognizing higher authority, the authority of God's Word and the authority of God's plan. And as we orient to where we are, and then we begin to identify where are we going, well, you need some things to guide you. See, if I'm not willing to even humble myself to say, "God, my life belongs to You," I'm never going to know where I'm going. If I'm not willing to say I am here for a purpose, I have entered into a relationship with God by faith in Jesus Christ so that He might fulfill a plan and a purpose through me, and therefore I submit and surrender my will to His, then He begins to guide me in the path in which I should go. How is it that the old prophets describe the ministry of God the Holy Spirit? You will hear a voice behind you, a still small voice, we're told in the passage on Isaiah, and it will say, "This is the way, walk in it." If you and I are going to make it to the end of the path laid out for us, we're going to have a far greater reverence for God's Word. If you and I are going to make it to the end of our path, we're going to have a far greater dependence on the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. And if you and I are going to make it to the end of our spiritual path, we're going to have far less confidence in how sure we are that we're on the right track. You know the one thing that keeps you when you're in unknown territory, constantly checking where you are, orienting the map, knowing where you're going, the fact that you realize how easy it is to get lost. There are 5 mountain peaks in the spiritual life. Have you climbed Amen Mountaintop, Batak, Kasa, Yakal, Kava? If you haven't, are you willing? Are you determined? Make God's Word your daily guide. I can teach you. I can't do your reading for you. Every believer ought to be in God's Word every day. Every believer ought to be depending on the guidance of God the Holy Spirit every day and fulfilling the plan as God unveils it to you so that you can go from the cross to the crown. Now, I have 7 points on the life of faith. I'm going to rip through them as fast as we were going in the paddocks last night. What is the life of faith? Point 1, the life of faith is a childlike belief and trust in the Word of God. By the way, if you don't find God's Word something that you desperately need every day, you don't have it. If you think you know it, you don't have it. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Secondly, faith focuses on the invisible things of God's Word. 2 Corinthians 5:7. We walk by faith and not by sight. Number 3, faith is the only means you have of pleasing God. Hebrews 11:6, without faith it's impossible to please God. Point 4, faith is a one-word summary of the Christian way of life. Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4, also quoted in Romans 1:17, Galatians 3:11, Hebrews 10:38, the just shall live by faith. Better get those, I can't see without them. The just shall live by faith. Point 5. Faith transfers the knowledge of God's Word into living experience. Galatians 5:6. Get this one and don't ever forget it. Faith works through love. What does faith do? It works. How does it work? Through love. Love of Christ, love of fellow believers, love of other members of the human race. By the way, if your love can be described as a love that does nothing, it ain't. If your love can look on a world that is without Christ and on its way to hell and not play a part in reaching that world for Christ, you don't understand love, period. Point 6, after we are justified by faith, everything that is apart from faith is sin. Romans 14:23, whatever is not of faith is sin. And 7, this is a very important one. I hope you get this one. I've been hammering it. People don't like it. Sometimes I don't like it, but God didn't ask me when He wrote it. Before salvation, it's faith without works. After salvation, it's faith plus works. You can't get away from it. You're a new creature in Christ. You now have eternal spiritual reservoirs and resources. By grace you are saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are His masterpiece. The word workmanship, but it means masterpiece. Created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works. You know something about good works? It's work. It's not energy of the flesh work. It's divine production. It's the Spirit of God compelling. It's the Spirit of God guiding and leading. But you know what? The body still gets weary. There still is a lot of effort. There still is that drain of power and energy. It takes time. It takes effort. It takes resources. Why? Because it's work. Make sure you don't miss yours. God has a work for you. No one else can do it. Don't miss it. Navigate your way through this Christian life, moving from faith to faith, going from strength to strength, because in eternity you will find that those deep, dark, difficult valleys you pass through were just a part of God's plan, taking you from glory to glory. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your grace. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the power of God, the Holy Spirit, who alone can guide us along the way of the map of Your Word. Father, there are many different lives represented here tonight. I don't know everyone here. I don't know their background. I don't know the struggles they may be facing right now. I don't know the decisions that they have to make. But I do know this. Every life in this auditorium is priceless in Your sight. Every person here tonight was worth You sending Jesus Christ to the cross. If each one, if only one, gathered here tonight, believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you would have still counted His sacrifice on the cross worthwhile. How I pray, Father, that we will realize our inadequacy to navigate our way through this life. We are not strong enough. We are not wise enough. We are not intelligent enough to make the decisions we need to make under the multitude of distractions and illusions that assail us through this life. My prayer, Father, is that in each one of us there will be an awakening of a desire to live a life that is going to demonstrate spiritual dynamic, the power of God, the Holy Spirit, working in conjunction with Your Word, transforming our lives into memorials to the grace of God. Help us, Father, to live in such a way that the Lord Jesus Christ will not only be pleased, but He will also be honored. Help us to live our lives in such a way that when we stand in His presence, we may hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Father, we know that He is near, even at the door. We know that this life is a vapor that appears for a while and vanishes away. We realize that all of our earthly pursuits are going to end with the ending of this life. Father, how valuable it is that we do things that are going to last for eternity. We ask that our life may not be consumed in that fire of judgment on wood, hay, and stubble, but rather that our life will demonstrate the gold, silver, and precious stones of trusting You, believing Your Word, acting in the power of Your Spirit, and accomplishing a plan that touches the lives, the souls of other people, for blessing and for eternity. To this end, we commit ourselves this evening. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.